Well, if you have your Bibles still open at Mark chapter 15, it would be good to have that in front of you as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, your word is a quick and powerful word, blessed by your Spirit, declaring your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive your word this morning as the living word from you, our true and living God. And may we be assured once again of your great provision for our salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we should on Good Friday, we have read one of the narrative accounts, one of the histories of the cross of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, by his will, we will meet again on the Lord's Day on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, and we will read again of the great victorious conclusion of this history. It's the history of our own salvation. And of course, as we think of the narrative that we have just read from the Roman governor's palace, through the streets of Jerusalem, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. It should evoke all sorts of feelings for us, shouldn't it? And people respond, don't they? Even those who do not believe in Jesus Christ respond to this great story, whether through art or music, or in church buildings, or in film. Whichever other way, people have an immediate response to such a serious and solemn, majestic and yet horrific account. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to come to this history with a believing faith shaped by Scripture. As we come and see our Saviour here, revealed before us in this hour of the cross. We're not going to be looking at every single detail in this passage, but I want us, as we think about this history of the cross of Christ, I want us to see the surprising turn that we find here. It is so well known to us, isn't it? Even if we haven't been to church for a while, this is so well known to us that we can sometimes not see the great shift, the surprise of what is happening here. And I want us to think about that as we consider Jesus in that classic way we do from Scripture as a whole, as we think of Jesus as our prophet, and as our king, and as our priest, fulfilling all of those roles and types that we find in all of the Bible. We are familiar with them, aren't we? Prophets that speak the word of God, kings that rule in the name of God and by his authority, priests that offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. They people the pages of Scripture. But we see them all come here in Christ. And we see him in all three ways here, in a surprising way, here in the great history of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, let's start then thinking about Jesus as the prophet here on the cross. Now, before he came to the cross, before he even came to Jerusalem, Jesus warned his disciples three different times. He warned his disciples. He declared to them what was going to happen. And back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said the following. He said, "The Son of Man," and that's how he talked about himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." There's Christ our prophet speaking, declaring that which must be. And it's striking that word must, isn't it? The Son of Man must suffer. Why? No one had arrested him yet. No one had brought him to a place of judgment yet. Yet Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. And in that must, that little word must, lies the whole eternal plan of God. That's what prophets do, don't they? They bring us the plan of God. They reveal to us God's will. And they show us how we must live in the light of what God has said and planned and done and judged. The Son of Man must suffer. This has to be. That he must go and be rejected and be put to death and then rise again. And so Jesus speaks so clearly as the prophet of God, as the true prophet, for he is God, and so reveals to us God most fully. But then we come to this history of the cross. And what's the great thing we note about Jesus the prophet here? He is the prophet who does not speak. He is silent. He responds very briefly to Pilate, and then he is silent. And then he cries out to God in the cross. But between those two expressions, there is silence. And yet that silence is eloquent, isn't it? That silence shouts. And I want us to think about how it does that. We can see here that Jesus speaks clearly when he needs to, doesn't he? Jesus spoke clearly. He foretold what was to happen. But now that it comes to the time of judgment, of torture and of death, he is silent. And that declares God's plan too, doesn't it? Jesus has instructed. He's declared God's will. He now is content to be delivered up according to God's purposes. The time for speaking is over. The innocent one now must step forward. But his sheer silence preaches to us. That's the surprising fact of Jesus, the preacher, the prophet on the cross. Even his silence preaches to us that he is content with the will of God, that he knows this is the Father's plan, and he steps forward to receive all that is to happen to him. Gregory of Nazianzus, he was a great church father in the early centuries of the church, said, "He is the Lamb, he is silent, yet he was the Word proclaimed by the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Isn't that astonishing? That's what we read in John's Gospel, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the great Word. And the great Word in this hour of the cross is silent. That is God's plan. And as people shout and scream and mock and scorn all around him, that silence is gripping, isn't it? It shows us his innocence. And it also provides a canvas on which we see our own corruption in those dreadful colours, don't we? The sheer silence of Jesus condemns us, doesn't it? Because how do those who are by nature enemies of God express themselves in the presence of this silence? With deception, with false accusation, with scorn and contempt. The air is full of sound from us, but silence from our Saviour. Other things now speak, don't they? The true motivations of the people are revealed. They would rather have a robber baron like Barabbas than Jesus. they are quite happy for their envy even to be noticed by Pontius Pilate, himself a sinner of the first water. Even the Roman governor can see the corrupt motivations of the people and of their leaders. And the continuing silence of Jesus simply allows all that to play itself out. See what a great work of prophecy Jesus is doing here. He's revealing to us our very need of salvation, the corruptions of the human heart. And at the same time, in his silence, we see his innocence before God and his submission to this great plan of salvation. So we see here Jesus as the surprising prophet, in his silence teaching us, revealing us, but revealing God's great salvation in him as well. But then we also see here, don't we, that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. In another prophecy before we come to the cross, Jesus said the following. He taught his disciples and he said to them, this is chapter 9, verse 31, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." The focus in that prophecy is betrayal, isn't it? There's Jesus. He's the rightful servant of God. He's the rightful king. What is happening here is actually not just evil corruption and envy and hatred, but treason. And yet it is striking, isn't it? In Mark chapter 15, here we are, falsely accused, in the presence of Roman authorities, in torture and death. It is here, and only here, in the whole gospel, that Jesus bears this title, the King of the Jews. Isn't that striking? We don't get this title anywhere else in Mark's gospel until we come to the cross. And that is where Jesus is declared King, King of the Jews. But it's a king in a strange and unexpected way, isn't it? Here he is a couple of chapters earlier. We read about him coming to Jerusalem, didn't we? And people were prepared to declare him and to declare him the Son of David returning and to shout Hosanna even as they led him into the city. But what a royal city Jerusalem was for Jesus. It was a dark den, wasn't it? It was a place of rejection. It's as though Jerusalem was an anti-Jerusalem, like a Babylon reborn, opening the jaws of death, so to speak, for the true and living king to come in and then to swallow him up and to cover his truth with lies and his glory to smear over with darkness. That was what Jerusalem did to this king, to her king. This is the way that Jerusalem received her rightful king, as the place of destruction to bring him to death. So think then about how Jesus is king here in this passage, nevertheless. It's sort of like a reversal of the honours that a king should have, isn't it? Who are those that say he is king of the Jews? Or keep on mouthing those terms? It's a Roman governor. It's his enemies hurling up scorn at him as he's fixed there, raised up above them on the cross. It's his enemies. It's the nations. It's not the people of Israel, in true believing faith, declaring him King of the Jews, but those who had no faith and had no love. Yet on their lips, this is how Jesus is addressed, the King of the Jews. The soldiers come and give him royal honours as mockery. He is raised up as a king should be. A king should be raised up on a throne. But where is that throne? It is the cross itself. A king, as he stands, as he's up on his throne, raised up above the people, he's surrounded by his courtiers, isn't he? His great officers of state, his chancellors and advisors. And who is Jesus surrounded by? Robbers, rightfully condemned, crucified next to him. And a king in the throne room should receive praise from all the people assembled, shouldn't he? Now, what does Jesus receive instead? He receives the scorn of his enemies, mocking his apparent weakness, casting against him all of his claims and the true things that he spoke about himself. So here we see a king presented to us. Yet the glory of the king has been covered in shame, hasn't it? A shame that we can barely begin to fathom. But what do we see here? Why does Mark want us to see this? He wants us to see that in this utter depth of shame is the great glory of our king. This is the great glory of Christ the King that he suffered such shame. Because though his enemies did not see this, in the sheer depth of this shame, he wins his great royal victory. It's a royal victory because he's the true king. And so he defeats enemies that no other king has defeated. The Apostle Paul teaches that, doesn't he? You know, there at the beginning of Galatians, we've just been going through Galatians recently. Remember, right back at the start of Galatians, what does Paul say about Jesus? He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Which other ruler do you know that can do that? Which other king or conqueror can do that? Now, not just to deliver you from a war zone, but from this present age itself. From the rule of darkness and death, from the curse of judgment that lies upon you. Jesus comes as a king and he intervenes and he splits apart this age. And he takes his people and he makes them his own. And every single one of you that puts your faith in Jesus may know that you have a royal Saviour. And that even the very age of the world that we're living in is no obstacle to him. No barrier to his power. And yet he shows this power in the least expected way. This royal victory on the cross. Paul says in Colossians, he's taken the curse of the law out of the way, Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that's what we have here in the depth of the shame of this cross is actually his enemies being put to shame. And not just his enemies, your enemies. Enemies that you don't even see, that you don't even realize. The great principalities and powers of the spiritual realm who are opposed to God and his Christ, who hate the truth and light and hate us because we're made in his image. And they want us to be left in darkness and under the curse. But praise be to our Saviour who rode out on this cross, conquering and to conquer. And made a public spectacle of those who are against us. And so we see here, beyond all the mockery, beyond all the false deceptions, and all the rest of this passage, this great surprise that this apparent weakness was the great strength of our Saviour, and this apparent defeat was his great and mighty victory. But how and why should this be the case? Why should it be that a king wins this great victory, this royal victory over sin and death and the devil? Why should he win it in such a way? Why should he be such a king? Well, that leads us to the final surprise, doesn't it? And the final surprise is Christ here as our priest. For there is no royal victory over sin unless sin is dealt with, unless sin and its penalty and its curse is dealt with. The whole scripture tells us that, doesn't it? The whole scripture talks about the sacrifice of the blood so that sin may be paid for. We see it all the way from Abel in the before the flood, all the way through Abraham and his altars of praise and sacrifice, through Moses and the wilderness wanderings, then the tabernacle and the temple. We see that thread running all the way through. The lamb that was slain as they left Egypt to cover them by its blood from the avenging angel, all the way through. And so this is how, when a king is faced with such an enemy that he must win the battle, he is a kingly priest, a royal priest, and a priestly king. And so we see here the great surprise of Christ as the priest. One of his other predictions before he came to the cross, back in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Notice that word there. It's basically the same as the other predictions, but here he talks about being delivered. Delivered over to the enemies of God. That's really what he means by the Gentiles there. A terrible fate. Literally to be taken and then formally handed over to your enemies. You sometimes see that in a film or a storybook, don't you? That deliberate handing over of someone to a dreadful fate. There's something horrific about it, isn't there? A formal relinquishing of the one to a terrible fate, handing them over. And it's a formal term and it's a ritual term. The Son of Man here, Jesus, is to be handed over. Even as a victim for sacrifice, to be handed over. So here is the great surprise of Jesus, our priest, isn't it? As well as being the great priest, he is the great sacrifice. No other priest has done this. He is both victim and the one who offers. And so we see this as the great foundation of his royal victory. And where do we see this most clearly of all? Well, we see it, don't we, in that great cry of Jesus. It's the only words that Mark records of Jesus on the cross. No others. The other Gospels have other sayings, but Mark has just this from Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now there is a deep mystery, isn't there, to these words. And we must be careful as we seek to understand them. We're not talking here about that somehow the Trinity was broken up. There was a jagged wrenching made between Father and Son, for that could not be. We must be careful here as we come to Scripture. There's a deep mystery here, but we must not speak of it in a way that militates against what Scripture says about God. Notice here, it doesn't actually say, "My Father, my Father." This is Christ as our mediator before God. There's no divide here between Father and Son. What we do know is the Father delights in the Son, don't we? That's what he said earlier in Mark's Gospel. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Follow him. At the transfiguration, at the baptism. No, this is Christ taking our place as our great priest in our nature. And as our priest in our nature, he takes upon himself all of our sins. And as he takes upon himself all of our sins as our great mediator, he stands as our representative, as our covenant Lord. And the curse is laid upon him. So there's a deep mystery here. The same Jesus, the eternal Son of God, knowing the Father's great delight in him, sustained by the Spirit even on the cross, as the letter to the Hebrews says. In the power of the Spirit he does his great work. And yet at the same time, he feels the complete weight of all that judgment due to us for sin. It's not simply the Father who is angry against sin. We are not to separate wrath simply to the Father alone. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves righteousness and hates evil. And so we see a great mystery here. But it is the mystery that is at the heart of Christ, our priest, taking that place, going into that darkness which we will never face as we put our trust in him, as the full weight of the curse is laid upon him, that wrath due to us for sin laid upon the Lord Jesus. The Father does not turn his face away, but the Savior receives the full weight and the full horror of all that it means to be counted as sin for us. And so we see the great surprise of Christ the priest. And it's shown too, isn't it, as the temple veil is torn. Isn't that astonishing? God had given them that temple. He'd instructed them to meet him there, and yet it is finished. So who are we to raise up any righteousness of our own? That's what we've been reading in Galatians, isn't it? Who are we to somehow fashion our own way to God through our own ideas and through our own efforts? If even the appointed way of God is finished before this cross, then that is to be our response to this surprising work of prophet, king, and priest on the cross. We see ourselves revealed, don't we? We see God's great purposes of love to us revealed. We see that Jesus comes not just as a salesman or as a persuader, but he comes as your king to claim you for yourself, to rescue you, to conquer you, and then defend you from your enemies. And how will he do that? Well, he will take away your great enemy, that great curse that is upon you because of your sin. And so he is our priest. And so we are to trust him. And that's how we are to respond today, isn't it? If you've never thought before of Christ as the great Savior of the world, as the one who reveals the utter darkness that is yours by nature, and the only one that can rescue you, then you do come to him by faith this morning and put your trust in him. But I also know that there are people here who do seek to put their trust in him, but all they can see is their corruption and the weakness of their faith. Well, I want you to take comfort from what you see here of the cross. For your own Savior won a great victory in apparent weakness. He knows what it is to be weak. He knows what it is to be at the mercy of his enemies. He knows what it is to be surrounded by darkness and even to suffer in his innocence the curse of that darkness, which was not his but ours. He understands our weakness. He understands our lostness. He understands our despair. Because it was in that very darkness that he saved us and made us his own. So I want you to take comfort from this. But I also want us all to see, even as we look ahead to the wonder and the victory and the joy and the laughter of Easter Sunday, as we think of Christ risen again. And that's a wonderful joy, isn't it? But even as we think of that, do not forget this cross, because that is now the mark of your life with Christ. It is the crucified one who is risen. And as we rise again together with Christ, we are the crucified as well. Never think somehow that only half measures are required in the Christian life. No, you're putting yourself to death daily. And there are times when that walk of the cross will be a surprising one, where you will be able to say nothing. And in your silence, you'll have to witness for Christ, even as you find your reputation torn in shreds. And you will be part of a surprising kingdom, a kingdom that this world does not understand. And as you trust in your king and follow your king, you will find yourself mocked and you will find yourself rejected. And you will find yourself cast out and exiled, even in your native country and in your native place, whether from friends or from workmates. And you will see that nevertheless your great foe is not that, but that sin which still lurks in you, yet paid for by Christ himself, that you may be one of his precious ones. So I pray this Good Friday morning that we would all join in our wonder at the surprise of the cross. We would be taught by our prophet, we would follow our king, and we would worship the priest who has died for us. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders and the mercies of the cross. Grant us, we pray, faith in our Saviour and a delight in all he has done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to